The assembly of the saints is an experience that indeed far surpasses any other experience that we might have. To the secular mind, of course, that is an overstatement. To the spiritual minded, that is an understatement. But there is nothing like being spiritually uplifted or even restored or even further resurrected than having that experience in an assembly like we're having now. I challenge you tonight to take time before this day is over and read Psalm 73. It is my favorite Psalms, unless it might be Psalm 1 or Psalm 23. Psalm 73 establishes in my mind the utmost importance of assemblies, worship assemblies. And I'll let you be the judge of the interpretation of Psalm 73 until I decide I want to preach on it. And that may be soon. Tonight I want to challenge you with a thought reflected in the writings of John. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, of course, John introduces Jesus Christ as the incarnate one, the one who became the Word, the one who came and assumed position among men, the one who came as a light shining in the darkness. And there came then, of course, a witness of that light, John the Baptist. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, John tells us. And he was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, before he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In this particular text, particularly from verses 14 through 18, we have Jesus Christ mentioned in connection with grace. And I want to talk to you tonight about lessons from grace. I want us to see tonight in this particular text that we are to receive grace for grace. What does that mean? We shall see in a moment. And secondly, I want us to see that we are to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace should make us more courageous. Grace should give us more steadfastness. Grace should give us the strength that we need to overcome. Grace should give us the spiritual momentum that we need to mature, to become godlike and Christlike and righteous in every way. And thirdly, tonight, I want us to see that we are to call upon God for grace in time of need. His grace never diminishes. His supply house is abundant. Grace will never, never give out. And as the text says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. How do we receive grace for grace? Let's make some observations from this passage to begin with. We see obviously here that grace and truth were the avenues, that is, the methods by which the glory of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was revealed to mankind. Christ came with grace and truth. You see, grace is that free and royal communication of unlooked for and undeserved love. Sometimes it is literally translated or defined as undeserved love or unmerited love. It is the keynote of the New Testament. Grace is the champion of the sinner. Grace is the victory of the ungodly. It is grace that puts us in position to become believers and obedient practitioners of the gospel of Christ. It is grace that ushers in all of mankind who may be subject to the gospel of Christ. It indeed is the keynote of the New Testament. In companionship, truth is the revelation of the mind of God. It is what God desires of man. It is God's will. It is His eternal thoughts. It's the message from God. And Jesus was so fully charged and overflowing with grace and truth that His glory was revealed to us, to every last one of us, in every century, in every generation. We need not be afraid of the subject of grace, no more than we need to be afraid of the subject of truth. Grace is grace and truth is truth. We may get mixed up about those two great, glorious characteristics of our Lord, but it's not because the message is not clear. It's because it has become adulterated by our nonsense, our traditionalism, and our refusal to read the Scriptures with openness and with a mind to understand. For Jesus said, "He that willeth to know shall know of the doctrine." And so we go upon that predicate, upon that promise, that is possible. Grace for grace. Grace upon grace. What a tremendous reflection of thought. Brother Guyon Wood says of this particular passage, in verse 14, John had alluded to the fullness possessed by Christ. Here he declares that he and others had received of it grace for grace, a phrase suggestive of the abundance and outpouring of the divine favor. The supply of grace thus actually increases as we appropriate fullness and as we make use of it. This concept of fullness is the same as that which Paul ascribes to Christ in Colossians 2 and verse 9 and often elsewhere. Did you catch what he said? As the supply of grace, it increases as we appropriate it and its blessings are proportionate to the use we make of it. Grace is supplied to us as we have need, and as we use it, it becomes more readily available to us. Apparently, there were some in Rome who misunderstood grace and how it abounded and how it increased as sin increased. And so they said to Paul, or perhaps Paul, with his insight, saw that they would give this argument, and so he answers it in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, he answers, God forbid. And then reminds them of their obedience to the gospel of Christ and the vicarious experience of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the act of baptism. Grace for grace. What a beautiful rendering of the concept of the movement of grace. The pulpit commentaries say of this passage, grace in addition to grace received already. But the use of the proposition Greek word here implies more. Grace interchanging with grace. Not the grace of the Old Covenant replaced by the grace of the New Dispensation. For though there was grace underlying all God's self-revelation, yet in the next verse the contrast between law and grace is too striking to be ignored. The grace replaced by grace means that every grace received is a capacity for higher blessedness or grace. Thus, Christian humility is the condition of divine uplifting. The knowledge that leads to love is the condition of that higher goal that is born of love. And the faith that accepts mercy blossoms into the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. You see, it ties in with the concept that Jesus uttered in one of his discussions, and that is, to him that hath shall be given, and to him who hath not it shall be taken away. Has that statement ever troubled you? It has me. But upon understanding the purpose of grace and the giving of blessings by God Almighty to those who serve Him, I see the point made. Because the more faithful we are, the more grace we'll receive. The more determined we are to follow the Lord, the more blessings there will be for us. For to those who have much, more shall be given. To those who have least, less will be given. In terms of spiritual development and spiritual growth. What a challenge, what a thought, what reflectiveness, what understanding. Receiving grace for grace. Fullness, of course, in this text refers to the abundant fullness of God. His salvation, which is offered to all believers. Christ, as the incarnate Word, represented the entire fullness of divine grace and love. It's the entire expression of God's love for mankind in the giving of His Son. Truth is embodied in Christ and supersedes the law. For Christ was full of truth. He brought truth. He is truth Himself. He bore witness to the truth. His words are the truth. That is the message of the book of John. Now back to our text. The second thing I want to point out to you tonight from this text is that we are to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Why shouldn't we be? It is God moving into our lives without us paying the price of the sin that we've committed. Christ our Lord has paid that price. And so to the young man Timothy, Paul wrote in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is obvious that grace supplies us with power and strength. In his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 14, he said, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, again in his second letter to the young man, he said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So strength comes from the spiritual atmosphere of grace. To Paul, he said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, as Paul requested, that the thorn in the flesh be removed from his life, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So grace becomes the quickening, empowering influence in the life of the believer. But this grace is only in Christ. It's nowhere else. For as the vine imparts life and fruit-bearing power to the branches, so grace keeps us strong in Christ. Paul also admonished Timothy to be active and productive in the ministry of the gospel of grace. We need to cultivate grace. We need to make room for grace in our lives. We need to petition God and His Son for grace. We all need grace. We need it abundantly. I know I do. And I don't seem to be far more removed from you in reality. If I need it, you need it. If you need it, I need it. We all need it. And so the third point that I wish to make tonight from this text is that we should call upon God for grace in time of need. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the writer said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Ask for it! Jesus said, "Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened. Ask and it shall be given." We don't ask, we don't receive. And in asking, we can boldly come before the throne of grace with great assurance and with awareness of promise that we will find grace to help in time of need. God's throne here is referred to as the throne of grace. And that's reasonable because from it, God dispenses grace and mercy and peace. From His throne comes these great qualities of spiritual existence. And who would not want peace and who would not want mercy? And above all, who would not want grace? And so the believer may approach the throne of grace with confidence because, as the Hebrew writer teaches in his letter, Christ is our high priest. And as our high priest, he has passed through the heavens. And as our high priest, experiencing the weakness of man, he can sympathize with our own weaknesses. And so with boldness and confidence, we approach the throne of grace. Not with pride and self-confidence, but with the assurance we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, believing that what He said will come to pass. And so as we examine our lives tonight, and as we look in confidence upon the lives of our leaders, of people who have lived the Christian life before us, we can rest assured that grace will abound and that there will be grace upon grace and that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and only through Him can we have the benefits of the grace of God. And that we should call upon God for grace in time of need. Take advantage of the opportunity. Beseech God. Make your supplication known. Identify your desire. Specify your request. Make it clear. Repeat it. Distinctly enjoin it upon God's grace and mercy and peace, which characterizes His throne. If you and I go to heaven tonight, it won't be because of some great act or performance in our lives. It'll be because of God's grace and our response to it. Unfortunately, there are two extreme views of grace today, and both are wrong. The proper tone of understanding of the grace that is revealed in the New Testament is identified in the book of Romans. May I suggest to you and challenge you to spend some time in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul talks about the implication of grace. And in its abounding in our lives, what requirements and demands it makes of us. Now, prior to his discussion of that in verse 6, he makes this announcement in chapter 5, prior to chapter 6. He said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, there's not enough sinning you can do that slams the door shut. The grace is still there, unused. You'll not have access to it until you find in your heart to repent and become obedient to His will. And then grace enters in. Now, it has worked already before, because it now makes available to you the gospel of Christ. So Paul begins chapter 6 by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" That's the real question. Because of the grace of God, how can we afford to continue to live in sin? It's like slapping God in the face. He's been gracious to us. He's offered us salvation. And now we slap Him in the face. Paul goes on to explain, verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Yeah, Paul, but what's that got to do with grace? He continues, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There's been a change here, and a change brought about through the avenue of grace. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him." He goes on to teach us that at one time we were servants to and slaves to sin. Because we gave in to sin. We gave in to the lust of the flesh. But now our members become instruments of righteousness through our obedience and the vicarious experience of His death, burial, and resurrection in the act of baptism. And sin no longer has dominion over us. Grace has helped us and assisted us in wiping the slate clean. What then, Paul says, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know, he says, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Grace gives us an opportunity to say yes to righteousness and grace. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine in which you were delivered. And being then set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. God gives us the opportunity through the sacrifice of Christ and our response to it to have access to His grace. And so, we receive grace. And we proceed to change our lives. And what happens to the amount of grace? It increases. Because we've given ourselves over to righteousness. He concludes. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus saith the Scriptures. Grace for grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The supply of grace is abundant. The blessings are immeasurable. Why should we fret and be anxious when the grace of God surpasses everything and is abundant in our lives? God calls you to repentance. God calls you to obedience. Will you come?